Remember, he did not, in that great event, the incarnation, cease to be God. He's always God, but he did take upon himself a true human nature, body and soul, that he would be like us in every way except for sin. Well, in Article 19 now, in the Belgic Confession Article 19, we want to take that a little bit further as we consider what it means really for him to be both God and a true human being. The sermon title tonight, The Two Natures of the One Christ. And let's read now the holy and living Word of God from Philippians 2, our sermon text tonight, Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. This is God's Word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God for his word this evening from Philippians 2. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we have many names for our Lord Jesus, our Savior. But he is one person, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And yet, as we have confessed this evening from our Belgic confession, he does have two distinct natures, complete natures, one divine and the other human. The fancy word for this doctrine is the hypostatic union. Hypostatic being a Greek word for person. There's a union of two natures in the one hypostasis in Greek, the one person of God the Son. Seems like, perhaps, it seems to you like some highfalutin theology. Of course, many would say this is a bunch of metaphysical mumbo-jumbo that nobody can possibly understand. How could any of these things even matter for the Christian? Well, you know, friends, we're engaging in theology. To be more precise, we're engaging in Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We do this because Christ matters to us. This is the one we call Lord because he suffered and died in our place under the wrath of God and has given us of sheer grace everlasting salvation, peace with God, joy. Our Lord Jesus, our great Savior, deserves to have you disciples think carefully about him. He deserves for us, his servants, truly to seek him, to seek him with all of our heart and with our minds, to think carefully about who he is. Yes, about what he is. This is an exercise in some rather serious doctrinal study tonight, but it is supposed to be a delight for you disciples who love Jesus to devote yourself to your great Lord and Savior in this way, that we may better know him and appreciate what he has done for us, what he always is doing for us as God and man. Our theme this evening, friends, Christ Jesus is personally the one eternal Son of God, possessing two distinct natures. From Article 19, once again, there in the Belgic Confession, it says, "We believe that by being thus conceived as a true man in Mary's womb, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties." Christians are not exactly arguing much about these things anymore. And I suppose in certain ways we can be thankful that this is the case. But the almost total lack of awareness regarding our Christian history about this doctrine in particular is rather sad. It shows, I have to say it, friends, it shows a lack of thanks for the many saints who went before us, men who devoted their lives to Christology, understanding who Christ is, and being able clearly to express exactly what Christ is as the God-man. See, this subject was hotly debated for 200 to 300 years. Most Christians, you understand, have no idea that that is the case. And that's just sad. We should know the gist of that history, or at least be familiar with the confessional fruit that came out of that Christological battle that was waged for 200 years. The most important fruit of that Christological battle and debate was the definition of Chalcedon, or if you like, the Chalcedonian Creed. It's printed for you. If you grab the notes tonight, you'll find it there on the back. We won't read it together at this time, but I would encourage you to do so. It is that Chalcedon definition that really stands behind the Belgic Confession, Article 19. What I want you to understand tonight is that beneath all of it is the Word of God, the clear teaching of Scripture about Christ Jesus. If we are not going to take interest in that ancient story about, you know, the Christological battles and the creed that came forth from it, the definition of Chalcedon, if we are not going to be so interested in these historical realities and all the work that went into clarifying who and what Jesus is, we should at least take serious interest in being able, as Christians, being able to express a faithful and biblical Christology with the help of our Belgic Confession and other Reformed confessional documents. Because, friends, this is a very big way of showing thanks to Christ Jesus, who purchased us with his own blood to be his bride. The bride wants to know her husband. The bride, the Church of Christ, wants to have an intimate knowledge of that supreme husband, our Lord Jesus. Much of the evangelical church does not have such knowledge of Christ. Christianity Today, that magazine, ran an article a few years back entitled "Evangelicals' Favorite Heresies." It reported the findings of a doctrinal survey. 88% of evangelicals do believe Jesus is both God and man. We can be thankful for this. But of course, that means 12% of evangelical Christians do not believe that he is God and man. How can that be? Almost 25% believe the Father is more divine than the Son. 16% of those surveyed said that Jesus was the first creature. I don't know how many of those survey participants are true believers, actually growing as disciples in Bible-believing churches, but the sad fact is that a lot of professing Christians have heretical views about Christ. They do not really know what he is. And it's a little bit difficult to say you know who he is if you do not even know what he is. If we know him as Lord and Savior, we love him. And if we love him, we want to know him more and more, not just to avoid condemned heresy, okay, but in order to honor our Savior, in order all the more to love our great husband, the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus is not two persons, but only one. My first point tonight. Jesus is not two persons, but only one, namely the eternal Son of God. Yes, he is the Son of God, but as we have been saying quite a lot here recently, the Son is God. Through the incarnation, he became man. By taking a human nature upon himself, the Son of God did not join himself to a distinct human person. So here's the divine Son, and he joins himself to this human Jesus, another person. No, again, from Article 19, we believe that being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united, joined together with a human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person. The Belgic there is really rejecting an old heresy called Nestorianism. I won't go into all the details, I promise. But Nestorianism is basically the idea that Jesus is a human person over here, and then united to that human person is this divine Son over here. The two come together, two persons. You might say two sons of God. Notice, friends, in Philippians 2, it's just far too obvious. Christians are called here by Paul to have the humble mind of Christ so that we put the interests of other people ahead of our own interests. Why? Because this is what Jesus did for us. He was in the very form of God. Has the very nature of God. He is God. That's Paul's point. And yet, this living, eternal God humbled himself, personally taking human form, becoming a servant in order to accomplish our salvation by his life, death, and resurrection as a true man. It's all one person. That man, Jesus, you see, is personally God the Son. And so, he told the Jews, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus bringing very clearly before the Jews that he is Yahweh, the great I am who I am. One person, you see, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is Yahweh. He is not the Father, and he is not the Holy Spirit. Those are two distinct persons. We are Trinitarian. We believe in three persons in the Godhead. But when we're thinking about Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we must understand that this is one person, the Son of God. Only one Son, Christ Jesus, God's eternal Son, who is, yes, true man, God and man. And that's really what we want to consider here. Secondly, let's shift gears. Though he is one person, we do confess he has two natures. So, secondly, friends, Jesus does not have one nature, but two, so that he is fully God and fully human. Again, Jesus does not have one nature, but two distinct natures, so that he is fully God and fully human. Before the incarnation, the Son of God had a divine nature, and again, once he is incarnated, he has two natures from that point on into eternity. Two natures that are united in his one person. Here, the Belgic Confession is rejecting the heresy called Eutychianism. So I gave you Nestorianism, which lost the integrity of his one singular personhood. That was the Nestorian heresy. Eutychianism lost the integrity of his two natures, collapsed them into one. In brief, the Eutychian heresy is the belief that the Son of God took upon himself human nature, but in doing so, through the incarnation, the divine and human natures mixed together in some way or another, so that Christ Jesus is now some third strange thing. Not exactly God, not exactly man. Tertius quid, they would say in the Latin. A strange third thing. The most common expression of the Eutychian heresy is that the divine nature ultimately swallowed up the humanity of Christ. So there's a human nature, but when in the incarnation, the divine and human being joined together, the divine really can't change, but what can? The human, right? So the Eutychian heresy basically says the divine swallows up that human nature, transforms and glorifies it, so that ultimately you do have the man Jesus glorified at the right hand of the Father, and that body, physical flesh of the man, can actually be everywhere present at one time, just like his divine nature. You say, well, Pastor, who in the world believes that? Well, about two-thirds of all professing Christians on earth. That's the Roman Catholic and Lutheran teaching of the physical presence of Christ in your mouth when you're eating the Lord's Supper. It's very dangerously close to the Eutychian heresy. These very serious Christological errors are very much still in the church. And I trust you see the problem with that old Eutychian heresy. If the natures blend together in any way at all, we either do not have true God anymore, or we no longer have true man. Or worse, you no longer have true God or true man. Chalcedon condemned the Eutychian position in the year 451. That's when the conference at Chalcedon happened in 451. It condemned both Nestorianism and Eutychianism by saying that this one person, not two sons, right? One Son of God against the Nestorians, possesses two distinct natures against the Eutychians. Okay? Two natures joined together, not divided, not separated, but inseparably bound together in the one person of the Son. Nevertheless, these two natures retain all their distinct properties, so that Jesus is always, on the one hand, true and eternal God, and yet, on the other hand, after the incarnation, also a true man, like us in every way except for sin. Notice what the Belgic Confession says about his divine nature. The second line there, it says, thus his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. The divine nature, yes, is everywhere present, immense. A divine nature must always remain eternal, infinite spirit, for it is of the essence of God's nature to be immutable, unchangeable. Therefore, the Son of God always possessed his divine nature, and it was always intact, a complete divine nature with all of its properties, because it cannot change. But Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself. And there is, you must know, there is a very old strain in Christian circles generally called kenotic theology. It comes from the Greek word for emptied here in this passage, where Paul says he emptied himself. The word kenosis, emptying, in the passage from Philippians 2. The kenotic kenosis theory is that the Son of God gave up his divine nature. Or a softer version of it. He remains God in some way, but he gives up certain divine attributes. And typically the divine attributes that they would, those in favor of the kenotic theory would say he loses or gives up his omnipresence. He's no longer everywhere present. He's right there in that man. And his omniscience. He no longer knows all things. Well, we have to say, wrong. Paul does not teach that the Son of God lost anything divine in becoming man. We read that word emptying, and then just the next line, Paul explains what he means by emptying. The Son of God humbled himself, right? He didn't give up divinity. He didn't become less God. He's always God in the nature of the case. That cannot change. But he adds a human nature to himself, humbling himself so that, yes, the Son of God consciously experienced true human life from the womb to the tomb, as we say. All of that weakness, yes, really experienced it. All of the suffering, really he experienced it. Learning, growing, yes, changing. These things don't belong to the divine nature, but they do belong to his human nature. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, a cursed death whereby his human nature, body and soul, was crushed under God's wrath, which we deserved for our sins. Listen, dear saints, that was the human experience of Jesus. It wasn't a show. It was indeed the eternal Son of God in our flesh. But he personally, as the Son, experienced this human life with all of the weakness, the suffering, the learning and changing, the dying. And yet all the while he remained God, always in possession of his divine nature. So yes, while he was that human baby. Now, let me just tell you, when I say what I'm about to say, I do not understand it. That human baby, helpless, fragile, vulnerable little creature in the womb of Mary, is at the same time, if you are an Orthodox Christian, you confess it, Almighty God who is upholding heaven and earth and all things. We must maintain the integrity of his divinity as well as his humanity. Does Philippians 2 tell us that Jesus retained his divine nature with all of its divine properties? No! But in the New Testament Gospels, we find power and authority there in Jesus, which plainly reveal his divinity. The great miracles that he performs with a word. He commands the waves. He doesn't pray for a storm to stop. He commands the waves to be still. Bam! The storm is over. He gives life to the dead with a word. He didn't pray for Lazarus to be raised by the Father. He said, Lazarus, come out of the grave. The Lord Jesus forgives sin. And he ultimately commands our love and highest allegiance. That man was and is Yahweh in human form. And in Philippians 2, Paul clearly teaches that while our Lord's deity, while his divine nature was not so clearly visible during his humiliation on earth, right, when he's suffering and dying, it is now most evident in his heavenly exaltation. What does Paul say here in verses 9, 10, and 11? The name that this true man has received, Paul tells you what it is, Lord. And Kyrios in the Greek refers to Yahweh in the Old Testament. And you don't have to take my word for it, friends, because Paul, right here in this passage, is quoting a couple of lines from Isaiah 45, where it is Yahweh who says, to me every knee will bow. To me, Yahweh, the only God and Savior, every tongue will swear allegiance. Who has that name above all names? The name Yahweh? The Lord over all? Jesus. Because he is Yahweh. Always was, always will be. That eternal Son of God. And that is why the worship we give to Jesus is right and proper. He is God in our flesh. The eternal Son of God who, as true man, died for us and for our salvation. His divine nature did not so clearly appear during his life on earth. But would you expect that divine nature so clearly to appear? Especially in his time of humiliation, suffering, and death? No. The reality is, you could never fully see the divine nature because it is invisible. Immense, everywhere present. That cannot belong to the human being. It cannot appear to our finite eyes. What about the human nature? Does it necessarily retain all of its properties, all of its attributes? Well, yes. If Jesus is to be our human advocate before the Father, we better confess that he is still true man. Yes, glorified, but still a true man, body and soul. He had to be true man, body and soul, in order to do all the work necessary for the satisfaction of God's justice toward man. And that is what Jesus did in his human obedience and in his human suffering and dying. That humanity could not have ended with his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. He must remain there a true man. Yes, now glorified, the confession of faith tells us there in Article 19. He's glorified, he is this immortal human being. The man of heavenly glory is still true man. Why is that so important? You want something practical? Why is this so important? You need a man before God to bring you to God in all of your worship, in all of your praying, in all of your time of need. You weak sinners, you and I, all of us absolutely depend on that only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So the human nature had a real beginning. It was created, conceived in Mary's womb, and that human really grew, not only in stature, but also in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Hebrews 5:8, this is a sweet one. Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, the Son of God, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience. That word learned may raise a question in your mind. If he is true and eternal God, Pastor, how could he learn anything? He must know all things as God. You're right. As God, he knows all things. He can learn nothing as God. His divine mind from all eternity knows all things. But as true man with a truly human mind, he had to learn, and he did learn. That human mind was ignorant. We know about at least one thing. He was ignorant. Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about his return. And what does he say? Matthew 24, verse 36. Nobody knows the time of the Son of Man returning to earth on the last day. None of the angels know it. Not even the Son of Man, but only the Father. So we have to conclude, right? The Son must not be omniscient God any longer. Wrong. You see, you're confusing the natures again. Keep them distinct. Don't separate them, but there is a distinction. As God, always omniscient, knows all things. But as true man, that human mind, yes, had to learn things, did learn things, and we would want to confess that, yes, now after he has taken the scroll from the Father's hand, the Lamb who was slain now knows the time of his return at the end of the age. But for a time, something he did not know. And he confessed it himself there in Matthew 24. Friends, let's do justice to his true humanity. It really learned. He really suffered and died. It really faced temptation. And do not imagine, this is so important, friends, do not imagine that Christ used his divine power to make temptations and sufferings easier. How often I have heard Christians struggle with this idea. Yes, well, he suffered, faced temptations and whatnot, but doesn't the divine nature make it all easier for him? Listen, brothers and sisters, our Lord did not cheat through his human experience. His divine nature was necessary so that his humanity could sustain suffering and wrath from God more than any mere creature could ever do. So two distinct natures in our great Savior Jesus Christ. The one person, God the Son, who has two distinct natures, and they are not separated or divided. So we conclude here very briefly with this third point. The two natures are inseparably united in the one person of the Son. Here in Article 19, these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. And it goes on to elaborate on that point. So important to keep the integrity of the two natures, each with its own properties. Friends, it is equally important to understand that Christ, the Son of God, holds these two natures together from the incarnation on into eternity, so that they are never divided, ever, not even in his death. The Belgic Confession here is expressing the truth about the union of these two natures. His human body was divided from his human soul. That's what we understand about human death, right? Division of body and soul. A human body goes into the grave. The Lord Jesus says on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Division of human soul from human body. It's death. But the divine nature all the while remained united to Jesus' body and to his soul. And I think we're tempted to say at this point, well, that's because he's God and he's everywhere present. True enough. But I think what you want to appreciate is that the Belgic is saying the divinity of Christ is always joined to the humanity, even at death. They're joined to the soul of Christ at the Father's right hand, and the divine nature is at the same moment personally in union with the dead body in the grave. You know why? Because that is his body. In obedience to the Father and out of his amazing love for us, he sacrificed himself, gave up his own life there on the cross. But Jesus did not forsake that body. The Son of God did not forsake his human body in the grave for a moment, because it was his body. Friends, let's try to appreciate that after the incarnation, the Son of God is just as truly man as he is God. And he took human nature upon himself. He did in no way cease to be God, but he really became one of us. He is Emmanuel, forever God with us. He is Almighty God. He is also our gentle and lowly human brother, able to sympathize with us in all of our troubles, pains, loneliness, afflictions, and temptations, and to carry us through all of it because he cares. We know he cares because he came. He died for us. He's able to do it because he is Almighty God. There is nothing that he will fail to do for his people in bringing us finally to glory. Beloved, trust him. Go to him. He has shed his blood for you to belong to him forever. He has sent his own spirit, his divine spirit, to indwell you forever. God with us, our Lord Jesus, the God-man. Let's always live to the praise of his name. And yes, worship him. More and more love him and adore him, our great Savior. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.